Well, welcome to church. Good to have you guys here today. For those of you online, whenever you're watching and engaging, good to have you a part of the journey of CTK Church. Anybody hot yet? I think we're like a fourth, fifth day, 100 or more, and I think maybe 105 this afternoon. Anybody want to go to the mountains and cool down? So I'll give you a throwback picture. You know our family loves to camp. And you can tell that we're a lot younger in this, and I think that's 15 years back. That's my two daughters, Sonia and Sarah. We're actually on Mount Rainier at the end of July. Wouldn't you like to be there? Here's another one, just to tease the cool. Here we are. I look the same, don't I? We're hiking out through there, end of July, cooling down a little bit, and I'll give you one more throwback. Here we are gathered together. You can see the ice and snow. Man, would I like to be there today. But we're talking about mountains. Not all of them look like that. But we're thinking about in this mountain series, what are these real places around the world? Real places where God met human beings. Those places are awesome. So throughout this series, we're thinking about these encounters with God where we see this supernatural God who created the universe meet human beings with a depth of intimacy and relationship and direction that changed the world forever. So as we begin to think about the mountain we want to talk about today, I want you to think about this question. Where do you believe is the most holiest place on the face of the earth? What would you say is the holiest place on the face of the earth? You know, throughout our life, I've had an opportunity to see a lot of really, really cool places. One of those that seemed really holy and special for me is when I'm standing on a coastline at a sunrise, and the ocean is still and the breeze is coming, and you just feel this presence of God in a powerful way, at least for me. Could be up in a place like Mount Rainier, where you're back in the woods and there's an incredible stream that is just as crystal clear. All you can hear is the babble of the stream, and you just feel the presence of God. It's like it's been untouched by human hands, pure, spotless. I've been in some cathedrals and places around the world where you sit in there and you see the works of art of man that's giving glory to God, and you sit there in prayer and you're surrounded by this sense of holiness, powerful moments. Been times that I've knelt by the bedside of people in this church and other places where they took their last breath on earth. And you felt, man, this moment is the holiest place on the planet. God has visited. But there's an actual place. There's an actual piece of real estate on a mountain that's about 2,500 feet high that people around the world consider the holiest place on earth. That's the mountain we want to look at today. That mountain's called Mount Moriah. You can see it in the distance in this picture where the gold dome is. That location, 2,500 feet, today in the center of the nation of Israel, in the heart of Jerusalem, it's a place called Mount Moriah. You can see a group that we've toured many times, I've taken on educational studies, this group, some of them from this church. If you were in this group, raise your hand. Anybody in this service? We were standing there looking in that direction, and we were touring from another mountain that we talked about earlier in the week, looking over at Mount Moriah. Now, let me give you a little history. There's few places on the face of the earth that have a history of over 4,000 years of human connection with God. Think about that for a moment. We live in a country of 200 years plus. 4,000 years, God has been engaging with people on this mountain. Starts way back, 1900 BC. Abraham took Isaac to that location, to sacrifice his son Isaac. More on that story in a moment. A little bit later, we see 1000 BC, 900 years later, King David, one of the most prominent kings of all of Israel, where the greatest territorial gathering was part of Israel in the time of David. 1000 BC, David purchased a threshing floor on that location and built the first altar. A little later, his son Solomon in 957 BC built the very first temple on Mount Moriah, on that location where David bought the threshing floor and built an altar. We see in 587 BC, that temple lasted like 500 years. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, part of the empire era around the world, the Babylonian Empire at this time. Nebuchadnezzar was the king during the time of Daniel the prophet. Daniel had a lot of influence on Nebuchadnezzar, particularly with the interpretation of dreams. It was Nebuchadnezzar who tore that temple down. Another empire began to take over the Babylonian Empire, and that was the Assyrians and Persians. The Persian Empire took over the known world in that time, and there was one called Cyrus, King Cyrus, that during the time by which they were the empire, he had the Assyrian decree. The Assyrian decree began to change how empires ruled the people that they governed. Basically allowing them to govern themselves under the massive empire. The next emperor that came about under Cyrus was the emperor Darius. Darius took the Cyrus decree literally, and out of the treasury of the nation of Persia, he allowed the Israelites to rebuild the temple. That was the second temple. And they would worship in that temple the one true God. We see from 1515 BC to 18 BC, that temple was active. And then King Herod, anybody heard of him? King Herod refurbished that temple and made it what was known as the most glorious temple the world had ever known at that time, even more so than Solomon's. And he called it Herod's Temple, naming it after himself. It's that temple that Jesus chased out the money changers because they wouldn't allow people to worship. It was that temple that Jesus healed people, taught. It was that temple that Jesus looked at from the other mountain across the Gidon Valley and wept because it would be destroyed and its people with it. And we see in 70 AD, under the Roman armies and Emperor Vespasian and General Titus, they tore down that temple and many died in rebellion. 685 AD, during the Muslim conquest, that holiest place on the face of the earth was occupied. And to this day, it is still occupied by Muslims. They built in 685, the Dome of the Rock, by which they believe their prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. And they call it a holy place. You can visit there and you can go, but only worship is in an area of the remnants of the ancient temple called the Wailing Wall. You'll see these pictures. When we were visiting there, that's the wall. It's considered the outer wall around the temple. And that's as close as Jewish people can get to the place that they call the holiest place, the place of Abraham and David and others. You can see another picture of that close up. You'll see these rocks are huge. If you walk up to that, many of you wouldn't be as tall as the rocks. This is a huge construction endeavor that was torn down by the Romans. So what now? Occupied by Muslims? A place that is central to Christianity. In fact, Jerusalem's divided up in four quarters: the Armenian quarter, the Christian corner, the Jewish corner, and the Muslim quadrant. Four quadrants now try to have siege of the most valuable real estate on the face of the earth. The place that many believe God is going to return. So what will happen? Some say the prophet Daniel would say there's going to be a third temple built on that location in which the glory of God will be forever. Ezekiel, through many chapters, writes down the details of what that temple will look like. One thing we do know, Jesus said in John, or in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the one prophecy we get from Jesus was one we saw when the Roman Empire destroyed it. The Gentiles in this passage mean unbelievers. But what Jesus predicts is there's going to be a time when that will be fulfilled, and it will no longer be occupied who those who do not call upon the name of the Lord. Even those who claim it now, the Muslims, will no longer be on that mountain. That's the prophecy. It will come to an end. 4,000 years of human history, and it's still going. What does God want us to know on Mount Moriah? What has he been teaching his people? No doubt, many events have taken place on Mount Moriah over 4,000 years, but I think there's three central key events on that mountain that we want to hold on to and we don't want to forget. I put them in your outline today for you to dive a little bit deeper. The first one, we're going to go back when it was first established in 1900 BC by Abraham. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And it starts off like this. It says, after these days, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, God. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, it would be Mount Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, if you take that passage in its own without understanding anything else, it sounds like God is pretty cruel. Go sacrifice your son. Who would want to do that? But that would be on Mount Moriah. God had formed a covenant with Abraham that we need to understand. In Genesis chapter 11, God called Abraham from worshiping all the other gods. Maybe he's done that to you, and that's why you're sitting in the seat today. You're no longer a worshiper of the idols of our world. You're a worshiper of God and through Jesus Christ alone, and you're sitting in the seat worshiping him today. That's what he called Abraham to do. And Abraham left all the foreign gods, like was common of that day, and he worshiped the only true God that we know of today, God through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be this God who would say to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. In essence, your lineage, thus sitting in the room today, your lineage is going to be the followers of the one true God. But Abraham had a problem. He had no children. And what you thought about was lineage is that you were going to have children. Those children would have more children. And it would multiply, like in creation, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it in the image of God. How would that happen? So God provided for Abraham through his barren wife, Sarah. The angels would visit her and she would give birth to a son. And guess what her first son's name was? Isaac. In fact, it's kind of the nickname for she laughed. Maybe you've laughed at God before because you see the impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. But there's always one bit of difficulty. When God is wanting to make a great move in your life, what does he need? Your loyalty. He needs your faithfulness. He needs you to be unapologetically surrendered to him. If God was going to make a great move through Abraham, he needed to know that nothing in Abraham's life would come before God. Because if God said, I want you to go here, go there. If I want you to do this, do this. See, one of the challenges in our lives is we often put many things before God. The Bible says, have no other gods before him, but anything that would put a roadblock in the way of what God wants you to do, what God wants you to do, is an idol before him. It's literally a god, a little g god. It could be your money, it could be your job, it could be your location, it could be your family, it could be your kids. Any excuse that you put before God to something you don't want to do for God has become your idol. Imagine what Isaac must have been for Abraham. Finally, after 100 years, he has a child. Would Abraham still follow God? Or would his son be more important? Tough questions, isn't it? How many of us are held back by that question? So God says to Abraham, I want you to take the one thing that would possibly hold you back from being the father of a great nation, and I want you to sacrifice it to me. Then I will know that I have your attention, and you will be what I call you to be. You see, God desires and honors faithfulness. Say that with me. God desires and honors faithfulness. That's what we learn on Mount Moriah. If we just say God desires faithfulness, that's legalistic. But he honors faithfulness because, see, faithfulness puts us into the plan of God, and then God honors it. Many times we run in directions that are not God-honoring to our own demise, and we wonder why the problems are here. See, God desires faithfulness, and he honors it. God was going to honor Abraham's faithfulness. But sometimes in the moment, it doesn't seem like God's going to come through. In fact, if we read a little bit more in the story in Genesis chapter 22, it goes like this. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him, which would be Moriah. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. They'd been walking for 3 days. Abraham, Isaac, and two helpers. He tells the two helpers, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy, parentheses, will go over there to the mountain and worship and come to you again. Interesting. Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac. These two helpers had no idea what was going to happen. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. In essence, you carry the wood. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Imagine no big lighters. You had, anywhere you wanted to go to make a fire, you had to take a pan of coals with you. So he took those with him. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, Father, here I am, son. Behold, I see the fire, and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So they went together. Now here's where the story gets interesting. How old was Isaac? I mean, when I think of the story and I think of the continuation of the story where Abraham binds his son up, he lays him on the altar, and he prepares it for the sacrifice. In my mind, I conjure up someone small that Abraham can set on the altar. But if you study the history of this, Abraham had to at least been in his 20s. Abraham had to be strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice. And they're not talking about a campfire, right? You're talking about a blazing fire in order to have a sacrifice of a lamb, which would be all-consuming. The weight of it was something Abraham, at over 100, probably could not carry. So let's think again. Could Isaac have climbed up on that altar and said, here I am, Lord? Quite possible. What this tells me about the story is Isaac had gone to church a lot. Isaac was raised in a godly household. When he asked his father, "Where is the sacrifice?" Isaac had seen his parents sacrifice many times. And he had learned what it is to sacrifice. He had learned what it is to be faithful to God. He had learned what it is already that God desires faithfulness and God will honor it. So Isaac could go up on the mountain and know, "I can be the sacrifice because God is going to honor this." Hear me, church? How many of you would like a family like that? See, it started with Abraham. Abraham's faithfulness and Sarah's faithfulness led to the faithfulness of Isaac. It doesn't happen any other way. We are the ones that teach our children and our teens that God desires faithfulness and he honors it. So here's Isaac on the altar, bound up. Abraham is going to sacrifice. He sees a ram caught in a thicket. And God says, "Abraham, that is the sacrifice. I will build a great nation through you and your son Isaac." God desires faithfulness, and he honors it. And Abraham gets on his knees, probably with Isaac, and they name that mountain Moriah, "The Lord will provide," which is where we get the word Jehovah Jireh. Could they have known what God was going to do? Of course not. Can you know what God's going to do in the future? Of course not. Micah simply says, "Bring the tithe, trust God, open to God, and watch if he will not open the windows of heaven for you." That's God desires faithfulness and honors it. Hear me? We will never follow God if we don't believe he is honorable. And he always is. In ways that you cannot begin to see, think, or imagine. On that mountain, Mount Moriah, where the altar was built, 1/3 of a mile away, which is a short distance, on off that same mountain, there would be another firstborn son. That area was a quarry in Roman times called Golgotha. And Jesus would be crucified on a cross. And it would not be the nails that would keep him there or the ropes around his feet as it was Isaac. It would be his will, because God, his father, desired faithfulness, and he would honor it. And Jesus would be able to say, "This temple will be torn down, but it will be raised up in 3 days." Because you and I needed it. You and I needed a Savior, and we wouldn't have one unless God was faithful. The second one is very important as well. 900 years later is a man named David, a king of Israel. He goes up to this mountain, but it didn't start at that mountain. That mountain was the correction. You see, David was the second king of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, David was a shepherd boy, humble before God. And Samuel, the prophet, had already anointed David as to be the next king after Saul. Saul was once in favor with God too. But the problem was this: Saul became so prideful that his pride led him away from God. Now, how does that look in our world today? What that looks like is Saul became so self-aware of all of his successes that he believed he no longer needed God. He needed to listen to God. He needed to go in God's direction. He would just go in his own way because he could man up and do it. He considered himself wise. I no longer need God. I no longer need the help of God. And to his own demise, he dies in battle. God left him to his own way. You see, that can happen too. We can become so prideful in what our successes have been, how much money we've raised, how much we have in the bank, what our family is like, what our job is like. We can become so trusting in ourselves that we no longer need to trust God to our own demise. Because any good thing that's ever happened in your life, any job that you've ever had, any mental ability you have to think is not yours, it belongs to God. And the minute you begin to forget that, you end up like Saul, dead on the battlefield. May not happen today, may not happen tomorrow, but it leads us down that path. That's where David was headed. You see, David had had a great success of battle with the Philistines in 2 Samuel, recorded in chapter 24. After that great battle of Philistine, David starts going, man, look at me. I've won in the battle. But see, no battle that David had ever won was because of David. It's because God had gone before them. God had paved the way, as we sang in the song. They were surrounded by God, not by David's trust in himself. But David began to be tempted by Satan to say, you know what? I'm going to count all the people of Israel. I want to count and see how many fighting men I have. I want to count and see how many chariots and horses and spears, because they belong to me. That's where you begin to make a mistake. God began to see the king of his people begin to cheer off the beaten path that God would want them on, begin to lead the people in a prideful way. And God needed a course correction before it was too late. Anybody been there? I often pray constantly, God, give me a course direction before it's too late. And God can see when I'm off, and God can see when you're off if we're listening. Say, David wouldn't listen. He counted the people. And God reminded David, they're not your people, they belong to me. They're not for your use, they are mine. They're for you to lead, not for you to use. So after counting the people, God came to David and he gave him three options of punishment. You can read more about them in 2 Samuel. In those three options of punishment, two of them would be by the hands of other men. One of them would be only by the hands of God. The two that were by the hands of other men, David rejected. He said, woe be it to me that my future would be put in the hands of sinful men. Because I know how they are. I'm going to put my future under only the hands of God, because I know that God can be merciful. So David chose the plague. Because of David's pride, because of his trust in himself and not God, tens of thousands of people died. Hear me, church. This is nothing new. There's probably been times in your life in which pride has caused collateral damage. And your family may still be experiencing it today. This collateral damage because of David's pride and God's correction threw David to his knees, as it should you and me. And when his knees bent, he was on Mount Moriah. He was sitting at the edge of a threshing floor that he would purchase. Why a threshing floor? Why would he go there on Mount Moriah? Because a threshing floor was what was used to separate the grain from the chaff. It was literally thought of as a place of judgment. As the grain is separated from the chaff that would be burned in the fire, so the judgment of God will separate those who follow him and those who don't. It was a place, the threshing floor was a place that symbolically for the people recognized that which was a blessing and that which was a curse. And it was right here in the midst of the threshing floor that David would say, I will build an altar before God and repent. I will separate what is right against what is wrong. And the world would change. And David would be corrected to be a powerful leader. Listen how that story goes in 2 Samuel 24. Verse 21 says, and Araunah, who was the owner of the threshing floor, says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. In essence, Araunah says, this is your take it if you want it. Here the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood is all this. I give it to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But King David said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you. I will buy it for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings for the Lord my God. They cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and with over 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land and the plague was averted. That's called healing when we repent. Sacrifice always costs us something. For Abraham to take Sarah to take his son Isaac, it costs us something. You see, giving up something important for something more important, God, always sometimes feels like a loss. But we have to remember, God desires faithfulness, and God what? Honors faithfulness. What seems in our humanness like we are losing is a gain by what God is doing because we're choosing to be faithful and allow God to move. We're choosing to trust in God and not in what we have stored up, thinking we'll be successful that way. It never works like that. It never has. 4,000 years of history with God has shown that's not the case. I think David got it. He writes in Psalm 20, verse 6 through 8, now I know that the Lord saves the anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Listen to this. Some may trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. I think David made the shift. Third thing we learn on Mount Moriah. It will be, and always will be, the place of God's glory. It is the holiest place on earth. The question is, what does that look like today? As I share with you, Daniel says, hey, it's going to be another temple is going to be built right there. Ezekiel, as I mentioned, walks out every detail of what that temple is going to look like. Jesus says this in John 2:18, right after he predicts the fall of the temple. See, he says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for the doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then say, it has taken 40 years to build this temple. That's the temple of Herod. And you'll raise it up in 3 days? You got to be crazy. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, and disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures of what Jesus had spoken. In Revelation, remember God, as we talked about last week, has all of history? In Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, Jerusalem. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Is it a physical temple? The figurative temple? Is it really God and His glory shining? In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this to you and me. Do you not know that your body is a temple? A temple of the Holy Spirit. It's within you. You have it from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Hear me? Where is the temple? When we ask the Lord Jesus to come into our life, when He's knocking on the door and we say, I want to believe in You. I want Your Holy Spirit to live and reign in me. Well, Paul is saying, your body is a temple. What you do with your body is what you're doing with the temple of God. And he's saying, when the Holy Spirit moves in, that's where the glory of God shines. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to who? Your Father in heaven. See, that's where Saul got off and David was corrected. Who's getting the glory? That's a matter of pride and humbleness. So where is the temple? Where is the holiest place on earth? You can certainly argue that piece of real estate is Mount Moriah. And there may indeed be another temple. But we as Christians don't point all of our churches toward Mount Moriah. We point to Jesus. He is the light. And where He reigns, we could say, is indeed the glory of God. So when you go home and you look in the mirror, and you've asked the Lord Jesus to be in your life, you may just be looking at the holiest place on the face of the earth. And through you, His glory will shine. That's what He wanted to make sure happen in Abraham and Isaac. That is the course correction that He needed to make in David. And that's why He has come through His Son Jesus, to cleanse us from all that's not right and to present us before our Father in heaven as holy and blameless. That's a gift. Don't run from it. Receive it. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for what You show us, what You teach us. Through 4,000 years of engagement with Your people on these mountains, You have prepared for us a future that is with You. You are the King of glory. You reign with all light and all purity. And yet You want to live and reign in us. What an amazing gift. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness in places that we stray. Father, we ask that You would align our desire to be faithful to You, because we know You will honor it. Father, we ask that You would help us to trust in You more than we do ourselves, that we will not be held back from what You're calling us to be and to do in our world. May all of it glorify You. We love You and we praise You. Send us out as Your light. The world so needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.